1 Timothy 2:1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of Gentiles in faith and truth.
A story to share with you, there was a dangerous seacoast once that ships would wreck, and so it was decided that they would build a life-saving shack so that they could go out when boats wrecked and that they could go out and save people. And so the shack was built. It was just a hut, and they kept constant watch. And then they were saving people, and people were coming in, and they were saving them from the ocean. And pretty soon, more people wanted to be a part of this that were on land, and so more people became part of this life-saving mission. And so their little station grew. Some of the members began to be unhappy that the building was so crude. It was just a hut, and it was poorly equipped. And so they wanted to make a more comfortable place for those who were coming in from the ocean, almost dying, that could be comfortable and peaceful and restful. So they replaced emergency cots with beds, and they put better furniture in, and they made the hut bigger and nicer. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering for those who were on the land. They liked to come there and meet with each other. And they decorated it, kind of made it a club almost, that they could just come and be there. Fewer and fewer members, however, got interested in saving people. They just kind of enjoyed being together. And so their life-saving mission, they decided they would just hire some people, right, so that they could enjoy their time together in the club. So they hired a group of specialists that could go out into the ocean and still save people from shipwrecks. And so they continued to have the life-saving symbolism, even though not many of them were involved around. They had a life raft that was prominent in their building. About this time, a large ship wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold and wet people who were half-drowned. They were dirty and sick. They were obviously weren't from there either. They were very different than the people who were part of the life-saving crew. The beautiful new club was in chaos with all of these new people coming in. The event was so traumatic that the people contracted out buildings. They made new buildings so that when these shipwrecks happened, it wouldn't mess up the function of their club, that they could continue to have their club. Finally, at the next meeting, there was a split among the membership because most of the members wanted to stop the life-saving activities altogether because of the chaos that it brought, and it was a hindrance to their social life. Some of the members insisted on life-saving, and so they were encouraged to go ahead and build another hut nearby where they could do that. And so they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same temptations in a cycle as they were tempted to make it a social place, a place where they could be comfortable and enjoy each other. And unfortunately, shipwrecks still happen, but many of the people now drown because the people are more concerned about the comfort of their life-saving club rather than actually going out and saving people. Today, the Apostle Paul is reminding us and reminding Timothy of our mission as a church is to be part, hand in hand with the Lord, of seeing people's lives saved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you have saved us. We could do nothing to save ourselves. That it is by grace, through faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, this morning, as your word comes, I pray that you would move in our hearts as a body and our hearts individually. We thank you for your word. Pray that we'd go out and do its work. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we get to chapter 2, and we see Paul telling Timothy things that he probably already knows, right? And the church at Ephesus probably already knows. The thing is, It's easy for the church to lose its focus. That's easy to happen. It's easy for any group, right? You can look at groups that have been around a while, no matter what they are, and it's easy to say, okay, this is why we have this group. But then after a while, what's called mission drift begins to occur. And the same thing can happen in the church. So we must often be reminded of our primary mission, and that is the saving of the lost. So when was the, I have to ask myself, when was the last time the plight of a lost really gripped me emotionally? Where I really thought about people who don't know Jesus, and my heart was broken over the fact that they didn't know him. Or when was the last time that I told somebody about the good news of Jesus? To start with, I just want to start briefly. It's something I'm sure 95, if not more percent of the congregation here knows, but once in a while, I hear a talk on the gospel, and the assumption is everybody knows what that is. And sometimes I think it's good for us just to be reminded, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel, the word means good news, okay? So the gospel is news. It's something that we hear or we read. It's communicated to us in some way. And there's really, there's a lot of ways that people will talk about it, but really it's about God, mankind, Jesus Christ, and our response. It's about God because we're accountable to him. It's about mankind because we are all separated from him because of our sin. It's about Jesus Christ because he is the salvation for us from our sin and the only way that we may be saved. And it's about our response because we are saved by grace through faith, through our trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So as we look at this passage, first we see that we have a call to prayer and holy living in verses 1 through 4. It says in verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." So we have a call to prayer, and we have a call to holy living. Our call is to pray for the salvation of all people. That's the first thing that is addressed here. Our call is to pray for salvation for people. Verse 1 says, "I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." Praying is the most important thing we can do. It's real easy for me to skip it. I don't know about you, but it's real easy to skip prayer and go do, right? Because when we do, we feel good. We can see our accomplishments. And yet sometimes when we pray, we don't get something right away, right? It's like we've talked about before. I don't put the coins in the machine and get a Dr. Pepper when I push Dr. Pepper with prayer, right? And so it doesn't always happen. But it is the most important thing we can do. It is the work of the church. And we're to pray in all ways. Commentators have talked about these words in verse 1, supplications, prayers, intercessions. Basically, it's praying in every way that you can for everyone. And then it emphasizes kings, people in high position. I don't know about you, but when it's somebody who's a government official, and I like them, it's easier for me to pray for them. But when I don't like them or don't like their politics, it's a little harder. That's just my confession. And maybe you're the same. And that's why Paul particularly emphasizes kings and people in high positions. Especially at that time, you have to remember, we're in the first century. How many people in high positions were Christians? Zero, right? You're not praying for Christians at this point. Most of them were pagans. Almost all of them were wicked people. And so they were praying for people who are wicked, often abusing their power. And people we can think of who were in power at this time, Nero, who massacred many Christians, Herod, and others. And so he particularly emphasizes these people because it's often difficult to pray for people that maybe we don't agree with or don't see eye to eye. So he's re-emphasizing praying for all people. Just to make sure, when I say all people, Timothy, I mean all people. everyone on the face of the earth. And you know, the neat thing is that we can disagree with somebody, but when I start praying for them, my hatred goes away. When I start saying, Lord, how should I pray for this person that I don't like or I don't think much of? And we can use examples today that aren't even in this country. People say North Korean leaders or ISIS leaders, right? Can I pray for them? Well, here it says pray for all people and to pray for them. And we're going to talk a little bit how we pray for them. But prayer will replace our hostility towards them with compassion and praying God's will for their life. Secondly, we have a call to prayer and holy living, and our call is to live a holy life. In verse 2, it says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is not a prayer that I could live a quiet, middle-class life free from stress. That's not the kind of prayer he's calling us to here. Obviously, because in his next letter to Timothy, in chapter 3, verse 12, he will say, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So writing to the very same person, he makes it clear, it's not that, you know, I'm just kind of lay low and just be a good guy and just live my life out. There's a reason that we do this. The reason that we live a life that is quiet and godly and peaceful and dignified is because of the gospel. I've often said that our lives draw a line with a big, thick Sharpie that either underline or cross out what we say. Our lives demonstrate if the gospel is true or not. If this good news is really true, people look at our lives. And the best argument against or for Christianity is Christianity, how Christians live, right? And so how we live is important to people coming to know the Lord. So we have a call to pray for the salvation of all people. Our call is to live holy lives because of the gospel. And our call is to please God, finally. Verse 3, it says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Of course, when you say this, what is it talking about? It's actually referring back to the prayers at the beginning. These prayers are good. If your heart is to please God, then you're going to be praying what this is, and then going on to verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He's desiring us to pray for all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So if we desire to please God, we will be praying for salvation for the lost. And our prayer should start at home. Our prayer should start here because we all know people. We all know people who need the Lord. And it's really simple. Lord, I pray that this person would come to know the gospel and come to know you. It's really simple. There's nothing complex about that. And I'm sure right now that as many people are here, there's at least that many people that come to your mind. And so it's very easy to do. So we start locally, but then there may be family, there may be friends who are scattered away from here that you begin to pray for. And this doesn't mean, and what I have to be careful here, it's so easy in prayer to fall into the paralysis of analysis and go, okay, I'm supposed to pray for people to be saved, so should I pray for the people in Florida then? Should I pray for people who are sick? Yes, those are all good prayers. And we should do that, but not neglect also praying for salvation for people. As these difficult things come, and we all know this, when difficult times come, people turn to the Lord. And so it's a prime time, Lord, we pray for the people in Florida, that you would rescue them, that you would keep them safe, and that in the midst of this turmoil, you would be made known among them as they struggle. And that is our bottom heart, right? That's our heart as a church, is to see people saved. Because it's God's desire. And if it's God's desire to see them saved, it should be ours as well. And right near now we get into what the British would call a little bit of a sticky wicket among Christians, because it says he desires all to be saved, and then some people will be thinking, well, why aren't all saved then? If he desires all to be saved. And You know, it's not my responsibility to, or capability even, to solve this puzzle, right, of God's sovereignty and of human responsibility. But it's our task as a church to preach the gospel. We should do what we know to do, because we don't know who will come to the Lord. So we preach to everyone. No matter where you come down on the spectrum of this, we know and we should have a desire to preach the gospel universally to every tongue, every people, regardless of class, regardless of race. It's our mission to proclaim what God wants us to proclaim. So the ransom is sufficient for all, as we're going to see. But not all will be saved. God desires them all to be saved, but they will not. That is a mystery. But it does give us an urgency to pray. It does give us an urgency to say, Lord, save them. Help me to be a part if I can. There's a story of a missionary in the Philippines, Joanne Shetler, who started doing Bible translation among the Balangao tribesmen in the Philippine mountains in 1962. It was hard work. When she returned to the U.S. in her first sabbatical, she was deeply discouraged. I was frustrated, she said. When I came home on my first furlough, after five solid years, only two people had believed Jesus. Not a very good showing. I didn't know what to do. I dumped my whole load on my home church. I found something out. You can't do the job by yourself. You have got to have people praying for you. She was learning a valuable lesson about Christian ministry. And it doesn't have to be in the Philippines. It can be right here in Leota. It can be in the United States. It can be in another country. But that lesson is, spiritual work is not accomplished by might or power or ability or technique. Ministry is accomplished by prayer, by people praying for the ministry. Joanne went on to describe what happened when her supporters accepted the responsibility to pray for her ministry. She said, my church no longer just prayed, dear God, please bless Joe wherever she is and whatever she's doing. They took up the burden. And when I went back after furlough, things started to happen. The Balangao began to respond to the gospel. They began to ask how they could become God's children. When a few of them received Christ, they asked if it would be all right to tell everyone else about him. Wouldn't we love that? If we saw somebody come to the Lord and they say, hey, is it okay if I go tell somebody? Of course, go tell somebody. Eventually, the Balangao came by the hundreds to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And again, that's not just a story for missionaries. That's a story here and now that God wants to accomplish. He wants his people to pray for the world. The Great Commission goes hand in hand with what this passage has often been called the Great Intercession. You cannot have the Great Commission without people praying for the world and for people to come to know God. So as we look at our call to pray for the salvation of all people, our call to live holy lives because of the gospel, and our call to please God, I ask myself the questions, what's the focus of my prayer often? How do I pray? What are my prayers focused on? And like I said, it's not that I can't pray about some things. It's more of, is the centrality of our mission as a church the central part of my prayers? Do I pray for the salvation of all people or just some? And is there an urgency to my prayer? Lord, like there is a shipwreck, there are people drowning, Lord. We have no idea when they will not have an opportunity again to respond to your good news. So I pray now that you would send your gospel to them. So we have a call for prayer and holy living, first of all. Second and lastly, we have a call to proclaim the gospel. We don't just pray. I remember when, in Joshua, when they defeated Jericho and the Israelites thought they were invincible, but then one of the Achan kept some of the things, right? And they went to Ai and they thought, well, we can just send a few men and do this, and they got beat. And Joshua was praying and God said, get up. Time to stop praying. It's time to start doing something. I want you to discover why this happened and take action. And so prayer is our work, and yet prayer alone will not accomplish the spreading of the gospel to the whole world. We have a call to proclaim the gospel as well as to pray it. Starting in verse 5, it says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So we have a call not only to pray, but to proclaim the gospel. And our call is dependent on what God has done. Again, it's not just us going out and doing it. As Joanne Shatler learned, it's dependent upon God, and especially his finished work and his continuing work in us. In verses 5 and 6, one God, one mediator, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. This is from God. The gospel is from God. We can do nothing to add to it. Imagine if you were given something to do, an important job, by an authority, especially one that you respect. Again, usually one that you don't respect, maybe you go, I don't care if they tell me to do something. But think of an authority figure that would possibly give you a job to do. How would you feel if they said, I've got this for you to do? I go do it. Oh, this is a big deal. The president asked me to do this. I've got an important mission. He's given me to do it. Well, that's what's happened. God has done this work, and he's given us important work to do. And he has finished the work. He is the mediator. He's a person who took two parties who were enemies and brought them together. It is Jesus. He's the only go-between because he was man and he is God. He lays one hand on the Father and the other on his children. He goes between them. And we need a go-between because of our sin, because we are separated from God. Christ meets God's standards as the perfect man and died in our place. He also is a ransom for all. The ransom is sufficient for all who will believe. More than sufficient. And a ransom, which we're not as familiar with now, unless there's a kidnapping, usually a kidnapping we hear about a ransom. It releases a captive by payment of a price. Jesus is the payment for all who will trust in him. When he died on the cross, he paid the price that only a man could owe. And he also paid the price that only God himself could pay as the perfect man. There was once a conversation with a famous actress, I won't name the actress, that the Bishop of Canterbury had with her. And the Bishop of Canterbury said, Jesus is the Son of God, you know. She answered, maybe he is for you, but he's not for me. To which the Archbishop rightly replied, well, he either is or he isn't. The actress was speaking in the very popular belief that, oh, there's lots of ways to get to God. There's many ways. But the Archbishop rightly maintained that there is only one road to God. As Jesus Christ himself said, the narrow way to God. We have an exclusive faith. It is God alone through Jesus Christ. But it leads necessarily, because it's exclusive, to an inclusive mission that includes all who will believe. The one God wants all men to be saved. So our call is completely dependent upon God's finished work and continuing work through us. Secondly, our call is by appointment of God. In verse 7 it says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Think about this. The fact that God chose Paul to preach to the Gentiles is proof that God desires to reach everyone, all people. And it's proof of his children's obligation to pray for and reach out to everyone. As well. Remember, just in the previous chapter, as Stephen preached last week, 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul pointed out that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe him for eternal life. Paul was basically the ISIS fighter and Al-Qaeda terrorist of his day. Saul was that. He was putting Christians in prison and having them killed. There's no other way to put it. We can't make it look better than it is. And so because he calls Paul not only to be a minister of Jesus Christ, but to reach Gentiles, because he was a Jew above all Jews. He did everything right as a Jew. Shows that God, by his appointment of Paul, desires him and desires us to reach all people. And God's commission for Paul is for us. It's easy to think, well, that was for Paul. That's for special people. In his next letter to Timothy, Paul writes, "And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." And the verse has in itself, "and others, and others, and others." And it reaches us today, "and others," to us. And if that's not good enough, of course, the Great Commission by Jesus in Matthew 28, where he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." See, that last part includes us. It's not just for the 12. It's for all of us, because they were supposed to teach us even to do what he just said, make disciples of all nations. And it doesn't mean that we all have to be the same or do the same thing. I have a great story. This was kind of a late ad for me. I thought of this morning. I don't know if that ever happens to you, Stephen. Once in a while, I guess, oh, there's that good story. It's from Blackaby's Experiencing God study, and he shares about this woman, Iva Bates, who was an old widow woman, and they were starting to minister on a college campus. And to me, this just kind of ties this whole message together about our call to pray and our call to proclaim. Often, when students on the campus knew that they were going to have an appointment where they were purposing to share the gospel with somebody, they would let Iva know, because they knew she'd pray. And so a student named Wayne said to Iva, "Next Tuesday, I'll be witnessing to Doug. Would you pray for me?" She agreed. She dropped everything and began to pray over the noon hour while she knew Wayne would be meeting with Doug. She did that every time the students told her they were doing that. There was a hand touching campus, but the whole body was fit together because she was part of the body as she prayed. About 3 months later, a young man came down the aisle during the end of the service. He was trusting the Lord and said, "I'm Doug, and I just became a Christian." Pastor said he looked over at Iva, and she was deeply moved and weeping, realizing that she had been a part of that by praying for that time with Wayne. So how did Doug come to the Lord? Well, Wayne shared with him, Iva prayed, but really God did the work. It was God doing the work through Wayne and through Iva. So we all have a part to do. I'm reminded of the saying that we proclaim Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit because we have no ability in ourselves to do it. And then we just leave the results to God. God is the one doing the work in that person's heart. It's a local call because we know people who need the Lord. But it has global ramifications as we pray for the world. I'm reminded what I shared when I preached on Amos a short while ago about God's word, and I had been reading in the Insanity of God where people in persecuted areas had said, "Don't you guys give up in freedom what we would never give up under persecution." And I think the same thing about our praying and proclaiming the gospel. Let's not give up in freedom because we have the freedom to do it. No one's shooting us. No one's imprisoning us for doing it. What people in countries like North Korea, like China, like Afghanistan continue to do despite persecution. We're to be God's people, joyfully declaring Christ's glory among the nations. So in our call to proclaim the gospel, we're called to be dependent upon God's work and to realize that our call is an appointment of God, and that because he's appointed us, we're able to do it. So we ask ourselves, do we proclaim the good news? Do we do it? Do we proclaim it to everyone or just a few? Is it at the heart of our efforts? And we have lots of good things that we do as churches. And I often have to ask myself even, okay, I'm doing this. Is my end goal not necessarily that the only reason I'm doing this is to share the gospel with you, but the gospel is in my mind as I meet people and I meet with them. We're to pray for everyone because God wants everyone to be saved. Because Christ is a Savior for everyone. And because we are proclaiming the gospel to everyone, we need to be praying as we're proclaiming the gospel to everyone. The great evangelist Charles Spurgeon believed so much in praying and in a praying church that he once said to his congregation, "May God help me if you cease to pray for me. Let me know the day and I must cease to preach and I will cry. Oh my God, give me this day my tomb and let me slumber in the dust if my church does not pray for me." How wonderful it is to have life-saving stations that continue to go out to shipwrecks and offer the lost an opportunity to live, where lives are ordered so that we can reach the lost, and where people long for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've not just saved us, but you've given us a mission that has eternal consequences. It reverberates in eternity as we seek the lost to be saved, Lord. Change my heart to give me more of a heart for the lost. Open our lips so that we may speak to those who don't know you, Lord. We thank you for your salvation and for your mission of salvation that you've given to your church, Lord. Help us. We need you desperately in order to do this. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.